The Hidden Treasure, Some Parables Interpreted. Over the centuries, there has been so much written about the parables of Jesus that it is fair to ask why yet another attempt at their interpretation is necessary. The answer is that despite all that has been said about them, there is a dimension which, at least as far as I have been able to determine, has been completely overlooked. This fresh approach, I believe, will be worth your while to learn, since it can lead to the recovery of much of what has been lost over the centuries, much that pertains to our preparation for the second coming of Christ. The first thing that I will do is to give you the answer up front, so that as you read, you can follow along better. The key is simply that the church condemned much of God's word early on in its history, and as a consequence created a situation whereby the only means of interpreting the scriptures more fully became hidden from our understanding. Amazingly, that's just about all there is to say about it, but how vast and far-reaching are the implications of such a simple idea? The Parable of the Sower, Matthew 13:1-23. Mark 4:1-20, Luke 8:14-15. I will begin with this parable because it is one of the few explained in detail, and also because in Mark 4:13, Jesus makes it clear that the proper understanding of it will be crucial in understanding other parables. Also, it must be understood that for the sake of clarity, I have used a combined Gospel-New Testament so that significant information won't be excluded. In Matthew 13:3, Jesus tells this parable, "Behold, the sower went forth to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and it was trodden under foot. And the birds came and devoured them. And others fell upon the rocky places, where they had not much earth, and straightway they sprang up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell upon thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them, and they yielded no fruit. And others fell upon the good ground, and yielded fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He that hath ears, let him hear." Jesus then goes on to explain the parable, beginning at verse 18. "Hear then ye the parable of the sower. The seed is the word of God. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the evil one, Satan, and snatcheth away that which hath been sown in his heart, that he may not believe and be saved. This is he that was sown by the wayside. And he that was sown upon the rocky places, this is he that heareth the word, and straightway with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while. And when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, straightway he stumbleth, who for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And he that was sown among the thorns, this is he that heareth the word, and the care of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the pleasures of this life, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. And he that was sown upon the good ground, this is he that in an honest and good heart heareth the word, and understandeth it, and accepteth it, who verily beareth fruit, and bringeth forth, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. At first it seems pretty straightforward. Some people don't bear fruit because Satan takes the word out of their hearts. Some people don't bear fruit because they're too superficial, and therefore do not allow the word to grow in their hearts. Still others are too interested in pleasures and materialism to allow the word to change them, while the ones with good hearts will grow in the word. All of this is true, but there's more here than meets the eye. In all three accounts, the order is the same. First the road, and then the rocky places, and then the thorny places, and then the field with the good soil. This can be further expounded. When people wear sandals, and their animals also walk with them along the road, rocks pose a danger, not to mention a great deal of pain and discomfort. So naturally, all of the larger and sharper rocks get kicked off to the side of the road. Between the road and the field, one would expect to find a drainage ditch, which is a natural place for weeds to grow. Finally, beyond the ditch would lie the field. So it is evident that we have a vivid and logical picture of a man walking in a straight line from a road to a field. It is worth mentioning that throughout his exposition, Jesus refers to the various patches of ground as "he that," or in other words, the different types of ground represent different kinds of people. So since we have seen that the order of the soils is important, then it is evident that these soils represent various people in a particular order. In other words, the wayside people precede the rocky place people, who in turn precede the thorny place people, who also precede the good soil people. This is a parable that involves time and sequence. It is obviously the Christians who receive the word, but the first ones mentioned have the word taken from them by Satan. This is a picture of the early church and the process of selection and canonization of the scriptures. The words that Satan took away from them must represent the books they themselves rejected, since the words were taken out of their hearts so that they might not believe. Notice that the heart is the crucial thing here. In other words, there were certain scriptures which they did not accept as precious, and were therefore vulnerable to attack by the enemy. The apocryphal books were not considered to be authentic by many church leaders and were therefore condemned, except for the few that represent the difference between the Catholic canon and the Protestant canon. This first example refers cryptically to the period of time leading up to the first official proclamation of the canon in the late 4th century. As a result of so many books having been removed, there arose the need for men to try and explain things through philosophy and theology. After all, if the books that were rejected contained the answers, they wouldn't have been rejected in the first place, right? These people represent the rocky place people, since they chose to rely on their own ideas as opposed to God's. They therefore can be seen as having no root in themselves. This period of time reached its fulfillment sometime during the 17th century, when the Protestant churches dropped the apocryphal books that were left in the Bible because their authenticity was called into question. Thus, they were scorched. Of course, by this time, world trade and world exploration were well underway, and had been for some time. And as a result, the exchange of goods brought with it an exchange of ideas. And one thing that practically everybody understood was money. With the whole world now within reach, religious ideals gradually began to give way to more secular concerns. This has more or less been the trend up to this time. We see the world now in an unparalleled state of materialism and hedonism and the lust for power. When this present generation will be presented with these mysteries, many will reject them, of course, since so many are so worldly. They will be deceived by their riches. Those who will accept the apocryphal books, along with the mysteries that are being revealed by God in these last days, will be the good soil people. These are the elect ones that are spoken of in places like Mark 13:20, and much more in the apocryphal books. They will be able to expound parables and reveal mysteries when they shall arrive, since they will both understand and accept the word. They will be the ones to bear the fruit. The lamp and the bushel, Matthew 5:14-16, Mark 4:21-23, Luke 8:16-18. And he said unto them, Is the lamp brought to be put under the bushel, or under the bed, and not to be put on the stand? For there is nothing hid, save that it should be manifested, neither was anything made secret, but that it should come to light. If any man hath ears to hear, let him hear. And he said unto them, Take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet it, it shall be measured unto you, and more shall be given unto you. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that not, from him shall be taken away even that which he thinketh he hath. In Psalm 119:105 we read, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. And in Proverbs 6:23 it says, For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. It should be apparent that the word lamp refers to the scriptures in the language of parables. Consequently, this parable centers around the word, word. If we restate the first sentence, Is the word brought out to be put under the bushel? Then it becomes apparent what the rest of the parable is about. If the lamp is the word, and the lamp is meant to be put on a lampstand, then the word is meant to be held up for all to see as well. Jesus then goes on to say that there is nothing hid save that it should be manifested. Neither was anything made secret, but that it should come to light. So if he is referring to the word, then what word is hidden? What word has been made secret? The very word Apocrypha comes from a Greek word meaning hidden or secret. In other words, the apocryphal book should be brought to light. In fact, the literal meaning lets us know that they were intended to be hidden and made secret in order that, in due course, they should be revealed. Perhaps even more intriguing is the next verse. Take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you, and more of the word shall be given unto you. In other words, with whatever measure you make when you hear the word, there will be a corresponding amount measured back to you. The more you are willing to hear of God's word, the greater will be your reward from him. One should not be afraid to read more of God's scriptures, but rather one should realize that those who cling to their limited understanding of the word will end up being wrong, as the next verse makes clear. Jesus goes on to say, "For he that hath eyes to see and ears to hear the mystery of this parable, to him shall be given more answers to the mystery of God. And he that hath not this understanding, from him shall be taken away even that which he thinketh he hath." What he thinks he has is a correct estimation of what constitutes Scripture and what that Scripture means. The Parable of the Tares, Matthew 13:24-30, 36-43. Another parable that Jesus expounds is the parable of the tares. Unless one is familiar with the apocryphal book of Enoch, the meaning of this parable will be obscured. But to one that is familiar with this ancient text, the meaning is unmistakable. In this one, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went away. But when the blade sprang up and brought forth fruit, then the tares appeared also, and the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? Whence hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. And the servants say unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he saith, Nay, lest haply while you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather up first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Jesus then goes on to explain this parable to his disciples. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And the good seed are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are angels. As therefore the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that cause stumbling, and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He that hath ears, let him hear." A tare is very similar in appearance and growth pattern to wheat, and a particular kind, the darnel, is most often identified with the tare of this parable. The important thing to bear in mind here, however, is the fact that the devil is identified as the father of certain people who will coexist with God's people until the time of the end. There is only one place in the canonical scriptures where this story is told in detail. In Genesis 6:1-4, we read the following account. "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God," the fallen angels, Jude 6, "saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. We thus have at least two data here about the offspring of the fallen angels. They were giants, and they were mighty men of renown. We may thus infer from this that the word giant is a code word for the powerful, or men of renown. In other words, those men who strive for power and renown in this world are spiritual offspring of the devil. The Book of Enoch, which was widely read by early Christians, widely attested to in other apocryphal books, and even quoted as scripture in Jude 14 and 15, contains this story in all of its details. In fact, in addition to fathering their children, these angels also taught these women numerous wicked things. Chapter 7 tells us that these angels were the first to teach about magical medicine and incantations. And in chapter 8, we are told that they also taught them how to make knives and swords and breastplates. These angels also taught them about jewelry and ornamentation and cosmetics. Other evil practices include astrology, the smashing of the embryo in the womb, and even the mystery of writing, since chapter 69, 10 and 11 read, "For human beings are not created for such purposes, to take up their beliefs with pen and ink. For indeed human beings were not created but to be like angels, permanently to maintain pure and righteous lives. Death, which destroys everything, would have not touched them had it not been through their knowledge by which they shall perish. Death is now eating us by means of this power." In other words, all of the strife and warfare and wickedness and idolatry on this earth is being carried out by people who have an inclination to follow the voices of devils. These angels have conspired among themselves to carry out great wickedness on the earth. Their children live in luxury and power, not to mention eminence and respect. These are our mighty men of today, those who cause stumbling and do iniquity. They are without conscience and are busily at work destroying mankind and the earth. In Enoch chapter 7, we have an account of how these giants afflict men and destroy the earth. These giants consumed the produce of all the people until the people detested feeding them. So the giants turned against the people in order to eat them, and they began to sin against birds, wild beasts, reptiles, and fish, and their flesh was devoured the one by the other, and they drank blood, and then the earth brought forth an accusation against the oppressors. The modern counterpart to these giants, the bad seed, operate in the very same ways. For example, the rich possess land, money, and resources so vast that there always exists a permanent underclass who are impoverished and put in a position to serve the rich. Then, when these people are no longer needed, or other people in other places will work for less, these people will be replaced. The part about sinning against birds and reptiles and beasts has to do with environmental consequences of industrial and technological advances. Even today, many are concerned that the earth is laying accusation against us by becoming a less hospitable place to live. We are busy destroying the earth at the instigation of these angels, and their children do their bidding, furthering the kingdom of sin and death. Since we are almost all tied into this world system, whether we like it or not, we are forced to participate in the destruction of mankind and the earth. Only God can rescue us from certain death. I have gone to this level of detail so that you can see that there is a great deal of enlightenment to gain from reading the apocryphal books. They don't just tell us the kinds of things we already know, but they supply supplementary and complementary information. It does very little good just to tell you that there are good and bad people that are difficult to tell apart. By encoding the mysteries of these books and parables, they can be held back until the end of time, and then given back to us after most of the prophecies encoded in them are already fulfilled. The remainder of the prophecies will be fulfilled as the inevitable consequence of this interpretation. The Hidden Treasure, Matthew 13:44. The next parable that Jesus tells is of a hidden treasure. He says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in the field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." Before I can really get into this one, I must make it clear that it is part of a series of parables which Jesus concludes thus. Have you understood all these things? Therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is a householder, which bringeth out forth out of his treasure things new and old. It is evident that this conclusion is meant to reveal something more about the preceding parables, since he uses the word, therefore. So the treasure that is hidden in the parable above has the quality of containing both a new aspect to it and an old aspect to it. Moreover, this ability to bring the treasure out is predicated on one's being instructed unto the kingdom of heaven. In other words, there's a secret that one must know before one can decode it, since one needs to have this instruction before one can understand. It is evident that the reader cannot simply deduce a conclusion merely from the facts given, but rather would have to bring this understanding to bear on the parable. The theory that I proposed at the beginning of this treatise can be applied in a way that is both consistent throughout the scriptures and with church history. If the mystery is that apocryphal books were to be popular for a time and then lost, and then recovered at the end of the age, then this is the kind of sense we can make of it. The treasure is itself this mystery. What is brought forth from this treasure is both new and old. What is new is the fact that the secret is only now being revealed to us, and hence it is new to us. What is old is the fact that it was revealed to some during the early church age. By extension, these scriptures are also to be understood as being both new and old. If this is so, we can deduce that the field is the scriptures, since that is where the mystery of the kingdom is embedded. So the man who found this treasure hidden in the field can be understood as having found this mystery in the scriptures. The next thing this man does is hide this treasure again. Now, if this treasure is the mystery, and this mystery gets hidden again, then it is clear that this man could not be referring to any particular person, since this process of hiding the mystery and then recovering it would take close to 2,000 years to complete. It makes more sense, therefore, to see this man as representing the faithful man in general, or faithful Christians spread out over the age. When in the previous parable Jesus refers to the wheat and the tares growing together, he represents the development of both as a single growth cycle, rather than many, so it is probably within acceptable limits to apply this to the man in this parable. The last element that needs to be worked out is the part about the man selling all that he has and buying the field. Now, it is almost a given that anything that one is willing to sell all that he has for must be more precious than anything else he has. And if the man represents the believing Christian, then this is an exhortation not only to abandon his or her worldly possessions, but also his or her theology. Since the buying of the field, the scriptures, entails transcending any belief system that acts as a hindrance to that end. We are fortunate to have a related parable in the recently discovered Gospel of Thomas. This is a little like checking one's math, because we can see that the theory also seems to work in it. Saying 109 reads, "The Father's imperial rule is like a person who had a treasure hidden in his field, the scriptures, but did not know it, and when he died, i.e. when the canon was fixed and the apocryphal books were rejected, etc., he left it to his son. The son, the Protestants, did not know about it, the mystery, either. He took over the field and sold it, i.e. the Protestants sold the scriptures by getting rid of the remaining apocryphal books. The buyer, the elect ones, went plowing and discovered the treasure and began to lend money at interest to whoever he wished. Thus we may conclude that the elect ones, by abandoning the lesser understanding and scrupulously searching the scriptures, the field, for the truth, the treasure, come to possess great riches of wisdom, and the whole world would come to be indebted to them." The Pearl of Great Price, Matthew 13:45-46. The next jewel in this string of parables is the pearl of great price. It reads, "Again, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Since verse 51 says, "Have ye understood all these things?" it is apparent that all of these parables are somehow related. If this is so, we can understand this one as following the previous one. A pearl is a valuable treasure when it is large and flawless. A large pearl takes more time to form than a small one, and the fewer flaws it contains, the more it is worth. From these observations, we may conclude that whatever this pearl represents, it must be large, flawless, and taken a long time to form. Other ideas come to mind with this particular stone. First of all, a pearl forms from an irritant such as a piece of sand. Secondly, this process takes place inside of an oyster, which means that its formation must have been unseen or in secret. They are, moreover, with few exceptions, white, a color which usually signifies purity. If we assume that this merchant is like the man that bought the field in the previous parable, and the pearl likewise represents the treasure, then the pearl is the mystery of the lost scriptures. This mystery would only be revealed at the conclusion of the age, and would hence fit the requirement of being formed over a long period of time. And since the number of apocryphal books is rather large, the analogy holds, since a large pearl is worth more than a small one. It must also be noted that the merchant, though looking for pearls, only bought the one. Instead of seeing all of these scriptures as separate both from the canon and from each other, he sees only one thing, and thus we may conclude that they are a unity, that God inspired them all to work together. The great price that Jesus paid for our salvation is apparent when we consider that the entire heavens and the earth and the totality of all things contained therein have all had to work together for all ages to achieve this end, to save us from our depravity and unbelief. This parable has its twin in the Gospel of Thomas also. Saying 76 reads, "The Father's imperial rule is like a merchant who had a supply of merchandise and then found a pearl. That merchant was prudent. He sold the merchandise and bought the single pearl for himself. So also with you, seek his treasure that is unfailing, that is enduring, where no moth comes to eat and no worm destroys." The additional material added to the end of this particular version solidifies the idea that pearl and treasure are interchangeable in these examples. This treasure is unfailing, which reinforces the idea of perfection previously stated. And the word enduring calls to mind the idea that such a pearl would take a long time to form. It is odd that it reads, "He sold the merchandise and bought the single pearl for himself," perhaps as opposed to several or many pearls he could have otherwise purchased. Matthew 13:45 states that he was seeking goodly pearls, so it is likely that his specialty was gems, so the merchandise that he sold was probably other gems, maybe even other pearls. If these other, lesser gems represent his theological assumption that the apocryphal books are separate and distinct both from the scriptures and each other, then they would be seen as many and as of comparably little worth. But upon a sudden flash of insight, he comes to see them all as more than the sum total of their parts. All of them, apart from each other, do not compare with all of them together. Parable of the Leaven, Matthew 13:33. In Matthew 13:33, Jesus relates this parable to his disciples. "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened." When we break this one down, we realize that this woman is in the process of making some kind of meal or bread. She has to reach into a jar three times to get the proper amount of meal, a three-step process. There is also leaven added to it, which we can interpret as doctrine, since in Matthew 16:12, Jesus' disciples realized that Jesus bade them, the disciples, not to beware the leaven of bread, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now the doctrine that they taught would have been their interpretation of the scriptures. So if their doctrine is to their scriptures, what leaven is to bread, then the meal is here symbolic of the scriptures. If we then rephrase the parable with these changes, it becomes, the kingdom of heaven is like unto doctrine, which a woman took and hid in three measures of scripture, till the whole scripture was full of good doctrine. The next thing to realize is that since the leaven was hidden by her in the meal, then the doctrine of the kingdom is hidden in the scriptures. There is a hidden doctrine, which will come in three dispensations. If the first dispensation of the scriptures was what we now refer to as the Old Testament, and the second dispensation of the scriptures was the New Testament, then what would the third dispensation be? It doesn't make sense for this third dispensation to be in the future, as if to say there will be fresh scripture for a new era. The woman had to wait for the whole lump to leaven. In other words, we in the future would receive a fresh dispensation of old scripture. What makes most sense in this context is the Apocrypha, since it was written long ago, and all that would really be novel about it would be the change in status it would receive as a result of a shift in doctrine. What is needed is merely for the leaven to work its way through the whole lump. The final question is, what does the woman represent? She was the one who put the leaven into the lump. So the real question is, who puts the inspiration into the scripture? The answer to this question is found in 2 Peter 1:21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This makes sense when it is understood that Jesus was a Jew who spoke Aramaic. In Hebrew, the word spirit is houses on rock and sand. Matthew 7:24-27. Luke 6:46-49. This is the final parable spoken in Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. It reads, Everyone, therefore, that cometh unto me, and heareth these words of mine, and doeth them, shall be likened unto a wise man, who digged, and went deep, and laid a foundation, and built his house upon the rock. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and the stream broke against it, and could not shake it. And it fell not, because it had been well builded, for it was founded upon the rock. And every one that heareth these words of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, who built his house upon the sand, upon the earth without a foundation. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and smote upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fallen ruin thereof. The contrast is between two philosophies of construction, one sound and the other unsound. The idea of a house being built upon a rock is reminiscent of Peter's great confession. In Matthew 16:13-18, this exchange takes place between Peter and Jesus. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is clear that Jesus calls Simon Peter, or rock, because the Father in heaven revealed Jesus' true identity to him. He then goes on to say that he will build a church upon this rock. This rock, then, means spiritual perception, or listening to the Father. If the foolish builder failed to dig deep enough to reach the rock, then he failed to hear the Father as well. In other words, there is a building that looks well built, at least as far as appearances go. But what specifically does this unsound building represent? Jesus says, Upon this rock I will build my church. So the building built upon the bedrock is the church. The corresponding building must then represent an unsound church. If one contemplates that sand is granulated rock, then one has a great contrast between God's word, the solid rock, and men's words, the sand. And if this is so, then it becomes evident that in order to get to this rock of spiritual understanding, one must go beyond the sand, that is, the unsure foundation that is our present theological framework. The only support that sand receives is from the sand that surrounds it. Likewise, the various teachings that have come down to us only have the support of other, loosely held teachings. If the church only has its foundations in these often contradictory and unsound teachings, then we can expect many of our assumptions about what constitutes truth to be incorrect. Let us now consider the testing that will soon come upon this church. To do this, we need to be able to decode a few words. First of all, in Ephesians 5:26 we read, that he, Jesus, might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, with the washing of water by the word. So the rain and floods and the stream have to do with God's word. Next, we read in Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So it is evident that winds have to do with teachings or doctrine. Rain is water in a form that comes from above. If we think rather of words coming from above, we can perceive in this some kind of revelation from God at the end of time having to do with new scriptures. This might seem to rule out the Apocrypha since they aren't really new. But consider the water cycle. Just as water gets recycled through evaporation and condensation, so these books might have been lost to us for a season, that we should receive them forever. After all of these scriptures begin to rain down upon the present church, the cumulative effect, the flood, will spell disaster for any theological framework unprepared for such a judgment. Not so if any church now chooses to hear these words of Jesus and build on this solid foundation by doing as Jesus' words here indicate. As for the winds that smote upon these houses, these are doctrines that accompany the rains, or the scriptures to be given at the end of time. There is a wonderful passage in Enoch 60:21-22 which makes this much clearer. When the rain wind becomes activated in its reservoir, the angels come and open the reservoir and let it out, i.e. there is a dispensation of words and doctrine that is being held back, as it were, by a reservoir until the proper time. And when it is sprayed over the whole earth, it becomes united with the water which is upon the earth. The apocryphal books will be combined with the canonical books that we already have, since the water that is upon the earth would correspond with the scriptures we already have. And whensoever it unites with other waters, it unites with the water upon the earth, which is for the use of those who dwell upon the earth, for it is nourishment for the earth sent from the Most High in heaven. Conclusion. There are many more parables that can be understood using this insight, but the parables themselves aren't the only parts of the scriptures that reveal this mystery. The Bible is absolutely brimming with this teaching, but it has hitherto been concealed. Consider 1 Corinthians 1:25. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. By the foolishness of God, Paul is letting us know that some scriptures are going to be regarded by men as foolish, but they will nonetheless be of God, who by his superior wisdom can make them wiser than the men who judged them foolish. As for the weakness of God, Paul is referring to the fact that some of God's scriptures will be considered of no value by those in positions of authority over the church. Being considered apocryphal or foolish, they will seldom be used or even referred to by pundits and preachers except in scorn. When they prove to have authority given them by God himself, then they will undermine the credibility of anyone who argues against them. Conclusions are drawn from premises. If our premise is that all apocryphal and pseudepigraphal books are false and unreliable, then the mind will seek to discredit them at every opportunity. Unless we are inclined to believe them to be true first, then we will fall into traps of error that are deliberately set. Why does Jesus say that he uses parables in the first place? In Mark 4:11-12 we read, "Unto you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand." He does it to keep the carnally minded from understanding him. How can we understand the spiritual through the flesh? How then can we judge spiritual books by fleshly criteria? When Jesus tells a parable such as the Good Samaritan or the Wise Steward, do we not understand that the message is what is important and not the personalities described? What if the Good Samaritan never really existed and the story merely used as a vehicle to express a certain truth? The teaching is sound whether or not the characters ever existed. Similarly, what if God inspired two kinds of scripture? One type would be historically accurate and well pedigreed, and another would be less historically accurate and of uncertain origin. Naturally, God would have known which of the two the fleshly mind would choose. Even an atheist can judge on the basis of historicity and textual criticism. If a person is able to read a parable properly and sees that both types of scriptures decode in the same way, then he sees that the fleshly method of selection leads to a false conclusion, and the spiritual way of seeing leads to an inheritance, a gift from God to be given to us in these final days.